Can someone give for me, we mentioned this verse twice, give for me an Old Testament passage that says that it is God's Word, that in the Old Testament there's God's Word, and it is holy or sacred, or it is set apart and it is special, and you don't tamper with it. You don't mess with it. Does anyone remember where that was in the notes that we handed out? I'll give you a, it's in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, does anyone remember what chapter? It's not written by Solomon, so if it's not written by Solomon, you know it has to be in what two chapters? Solomon didn't write in Proverbs chapter 31, and he didn't write chapter 30. It's in chapter 30, verse 5. Okay. They say that if the students haven't learned, then the teacher hasn't taught. So that's it means that I haven't taught very well last week. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure or purified. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not thou to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So it is God's word. How about in the New Testament? Can someone name two passages of Scripture, or at least one, the main passage of Scripture that teaches God's inspiration? It is inerrant, it is without error, it is authoritative, and it covers a whole spectrum. Does anyone know? 2 Timothy 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. You're welcome to turn there. We're going to take the time to read them, just kind of by way of review. Don't forget, in the Old Testament, a key passage, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures. It is set apart. It's distinct. In other words, it's not common. That's really what holy means. It's not common. It's set apart. It doesn't just mean that it's pure, although it does include that in there. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, it's God-produced, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That's pretty all-encompassing there. That, for this purpose, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, truly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay? Very good. Those are some of the Scripture's self-claims. Now I'm going back to the outline. What is God's publication process? God's publication process first starts with a great big long word that begins with an R. As a matter of fact, it's the last book of your Bible. Revelation. What is? And now, when we talk about the publication process, when in the Revelation we're talking about, are we talking about the last book of the Bible? No. What does simply Revelation mean? In God's publication process, it starts with God wanting to do what? Yeah, reveal himself. Excellent. And so the passage for that, the best one is there in 1 Corinthians 2, which you have in your notes. If you're wanting, by the way, we're compiling all of this into a booklet if you ever want the whole thing. If you want last week's notes, let me know. It's in 1 Corinthians 2, though. And then after Revelation, when God has it, he wants to reveal himself. As the writer started to write it down, there was another part of the publication process that's very important that God did. God was doing it, even making the pen move. What is it that we call it? It's a word we've already mentioned tonight. It's inspiration, that's right. So, the publication process, there's revelation, and then there's inspiration. Now, we mentioned a key passage for inspiration, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, but that only tells that it is inspired, and it's authoritative, and it's holy, it's pure, but it doesn't tell how it happened. There's a passage in Peter that says how it actually took place. Does anyone remember where that is? That's right, 2 Peter, do you have the notes? No. Okay, you're already there. It is 2 Peter chapter 1, there at the end of that chapter. How is it? Holy men of God were writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit inspired them to do this. So, in the publication process, we've got, what's the first thing? God wanting to reveal himself. The second thing is, as he reveals himself to the writers and they begin to write, what has taken place then? Inspiration. And then, once all of those books are written, in the publication process, it's a big word that starts with a C that we stopped on. We only covered the Old Testament last week. What is it? Canonicity. Canonicity. What do we mean by canonicity? What is it? What is a canon anyway? Remember, we defined it. What is a canon? Not, okay, that's not the canon we're talking about. We defined it last week in your notes. What is a canon? It's a rule, a rule of measurement, a standard. In other words, what books, out of all the books that are written out there, measure up to the standard of being the Word of God? Three rules of canonicity. Can you name them? Let's try it without looking at your notes. You don't have to name them in order. I'll give you a hint, though. The middle one is like a coin. There's a heads and a tails. It's stated negatively first, but then positively right after that. What are the three rules? And there are other lots of subpoints, but these are the main three that we need to work with. What are the three rules of canonicity? Brother Clay. Exactly. He states the second one. They cannot disagree doctrinally or fact-wise with any other passage of Scripture that we do know is the Word of God. And then on the positive side of that is it has to have in its reading the integrity and the reading of something that is being pure, that this is from God. In other words, if you were to read what? Forgive me, I was just down at Sage House and we were just talking about something, and I'm not trying to make a reference to this book, and I don't know very much about the book, but we talked about it, The Devil Wears Prada. If you read The Devil Wears Prada, are you going to know that that's not from God? Okay, now wait a minute. Maybe I didn't make myself... If you read the book, The Devil Wears Prada, are you going to know as you read that book did not come from God? Yes, okay, all right, very good. So I'm trying to illustrate the point that in these books, they cannot disagree on the one side with any other passage of Scripture. Positively, they have to have in the reading of it the integrity. Positively, the integrity or the character of being the Word of God. Two other tests of canonicity. Yes, ma'am.
They have to be known people that either
You stated number one. It's not just with Jesus Christ, but it's really a prophet or an apostle. They have to be written by a prophet or an apostle or someone very intimately related to them. Okay? Oh, so we did number one and number two. What's number three? This number three, I'll give you a hint, has to deal with the churches. Okay, do you remember? What's that? Yes, ma'am. The churches have to agree with basic unanimity on what this is. In other words, the character of the documents is the first two, and then the last one is, as it comes down to the churches, in the early ages of Christianity, they all have to agree. And we dealt with the Old Testament last week. The beginnings of the Old Testament, remember, according to Jewish tradition, I'm not saying it's that way, but Jewish tradition says that Ezra compiled the Old Testament, and we dealt with the Apocrypha. Let's name about two or three reasons why we do not use the Apocrypha. Why in some people's Bibles there's the Apocrypha. First and second Esdras, first and second Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Balaam the dragon, there's lots. Why don't we use the Apocrypha? We talked about that last week and it's in your notes. Yes, ma'am. Fantastic. All of the Old Testament books are referred to or quoted or alluded to in one of the 27 New Testament books. None of the Apocrypha books are alluded to or quoted from in any of the 27 New Testament books. That's one reason. What's another one? It is inaccurate. There are lots of inaccuracies, historical inaccuracies in there even. Yeah. Yeah, just stories, and some of them just plain fantasy stories. Okay. And there are some others listed there. Now, we dealt with the Old Testament canon, okay? Now we're dealing with the New Testament canon. And I just want to warn you a little bit. we're going to be delving just a little bit deeper into the process of how we got the New Testament canon. The process of how we got the Old Testament canon, we do not know, because Ezra did all of the work. In other words, God worked through him, and the Jewish rabbis of old age old trusted him and what he did, and we do not know the process that he had to filter down through. We do know the process and some of the stuff that the New Testament church had to wade through. Now, I'm not trying to be dull and boring, and so tonight, I'm not just going to tell you the score of the soccer game, okay? Or tonight, you could say to me, well, just, look, what do you do to soccer team? I'm now coaching a soccer team. and my boys are on there. It's father-son time, and two boys are on there. I could just say to the team, the whole time, we have our first game Saturday, I could just say to the team, cut to the chase. Don't let them score, and you score. I could say that the whole game, right? I could just walk up and down the sideline and say, don't let them score, you score on them. Don't score on them, or yes, don't let them score on you, you score on them. And I could just state the surface and the bottom line the whole time. Will that necessarily help that team, hitting the bottom line? No. So tonight, friends, we're not just going to hit the bottom line out of necessity and on purpose, because I want you to get a little bit of a feel of what a stress it was for that New Testament church to wade through the material that they had to. Okay? That's what we're going to do a little bit. All right? But first, we need to look up some scriptures, and it's in your notes there. By the way, does anyone need any other notes? We had one per family here. The Gunnels, brother, they're on the back chair back there. Walter, Sherry, here we go. We are in the New Testament canon. Can you all still hear me? Well, I've never done this. I know preachers in southern Ohio who do this. They walk up and down aisles, and they just do whatever. The New Testament canon, the beginnings of the New Testament canon. By the way, all the footnotes here, all of these are taken from Haley's Bible Handbook, okay? The overwhelming majority. And I told you the material that we're doing on this little series is taken from the MacArthur Study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and Haley's Bible Handbook. A few supporting things from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia as well as Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, but mostly Ryrie Study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and Haley's Bible Handbook. This overwhelming majority footnotes is all Haley's Bible Handbook. So let's begin. The New Testament was collected while the apostles were living and placed with the Old Testament as the Word of God. Now I'm going to need us to look up a few passages of Scripture here. Would all of us turn to 1 Corinthians 14? I need someone to look up 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That's the next verse. Thank you, brother. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I'm just going to go down the paragraph, and we're going to have people look this up. Revelation 1:2. Revelation, anyone volunteer for Revelation 1:2? Thank you, brother Anton. Colossians 4:16. There's a lot of them. Thank you, brother Bruce. Next one, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Thank you, brother Clay. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. There's a lot of them. I'm going to need volunteers. Thank you, Brother Shed. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Peter 1:15. Anyone else? Thank you, Sister Jean. 2 Peter 1:15. And Sue, did I see your hand? 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then the rest of us will go to 2 Peter 3 at the end. If we could all read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, then we'll go to 2 Peter 3. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Paul claimed that his teaching was inspiration. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Boy, that's pretty strong. I mean, that's pretty arrogant, a person could say, but Paul knew what God was doing in his life. The things that I'm writing you are the commandments of the Lord. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, who had that? Okay.
For this reason, we also thank God, not speaking. Because when you receive the word of God, you heard from us, you welcome it, not as the word of men, but as it is.
good. Paul says when he was in Thessalonica and he spoke and in giving this letter, they received it not as the word of men. They received it as the word of God, as it is in truth, Paul said. Now, we could say he's pretty arrogant, but he's not. He knew what God was doing. So Paul said that his writings were inspiration, as well as John, the Apostle John, in Revelation 1:2. Who has that? Okay, Brother Anton. Yes, please, verse 1 and 2. Good. John stating, what I have written, it is the word of God. Also, Paul intended his epistles, the word of God, to be read in the churches. Now, do I want my letters and your letters to be read in churches? No. But Paul desired his because he knew what God was doing. What's the verses there? Colossians 4:16. Who had that one? Brother Bruce. Very good. You need to be reading these things. Next one. What is it? 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Who had that?
I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren.
Wow. Read to all of them. And Paul isn't being arrogant. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Who had that? Brother. And Peter wrote that these things, not only did Paul say, I want my letters read in the churches, in the services. Peter said he wants these things that he's writing to be with the Christians, even after his departure, in other words, after his death. 2 Peter 1:15, who had that? Excellent. And Sue, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Very good. If all of us will turn to 2 Peter 3 now. 2 Peter 3. Next, what is in there? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, I'm just quoting. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says this, for the Scripture says, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. The Scripture saith. You would think that Paul is quoting what? Old Testament or New Testament? Yeah, you'd think that he is quoting Old Testament. That is nowhere in the Old Testament. You know where it is? Maybe you have some cross references there. It's in the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:10, which Matthew wrote down. Remember, Paul was not there with Matthew and the other disciples. So obviously, at this time, Paul says, for the Scripture says, what Scripture? What Scripture? Matthew was written. Am I making sense? Am I getting confusing? No? Am I getting confusing, Sue? No? Matthew was evidently written, and it's also found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul is referring, the Scripture says, Matthew is written and Luke was written. And here in 1 Timothy, toward the end of Paul's life, Paul is saying, Matthew and Luke, he's regarding them as Scripture. Am I making sense to you? So, the beginnings of the New Testament canon, and then all of us are here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul classes, or Peter classifies Paul's writings as Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3:15, and the account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which I want in your remembrance, in which are some things hard to be understood. I'm glad Peter says that, because I will admit, the book of Romans sometimes, especially chapters 1 through 5, following crystal clearly Paul's argumentation, I get lost. I do. It's hard to be understood. sometimes in Galatians. I have difficulty keeping up with all the arguments. I'm glad Peter says. He writes some things that's hard to understand. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures. Peter says, some people treat Paul's work and they try to twist it a bit as they do other, what? Other scriptures. In other words, Peter is calling Paul's epistles what? He's calling them scriptures, right? Okay, and they wrestled to it to their own destruction. So that is the beginnings of the New Testament canon. Can you see how they're all, even in their writings, some of them are referring to each other? Now, we're going to get into some other heavy-duty stuff here. Okay, and you'll have to follow along, and I'll speak quickly. How was the new, pardon me, it's not supposed to be Old Testament. I'm very sorry, that's a typo. I thought it was saved, and it wasn't. That's New Testament. I'll circle it. The formation of the New Testament canon. I'm going to read through this and explain. If you have questions, feel free to raise your hands. The Old Testament was formed in one small country. The Old Testament canon was formed in one small country. What country was that? Israel. The New Testament, dear friends, all of the books of the New Testament were formed and written across widely separated countries. Some were written in Palestine, some were written in Asia Minor, some were written in Greece, some sent to Greece, some written in Crete, some sent to Crete, some in Rome, some sent to Rome, as well as other places. It's pretty far spread out. And I will say this, the earliest collections of the New Testament were incomplete. The earliest collections, getting all 27 books together, the very earliest collections were incomplete. Some of the books were, not all of the books were in every person's collection. Say, why is that? Hold on, we'll get there. Why? Well, travel and communication was slow and dangerous. Now, they did have good roads back then, but there were highway robbers. They were the best roads that they had up to that point. But travel, communication, slow and dangerous. Printing was unknown. And persecution, dear friends, made the scriptures precious, as well as unable for churches to compare notes with other churches until the days of Constantine. I mean, friends, and especially underneath Diocletian, Diocletian's persecutions were the last major thing right before Constantine. And he was out to destroy not only Christians, but destroy their book. As a matter of fact, we'll get into it in just a little bit. There were 10 years of his persecution. He could care less about the Christians. He was out to search and destroy the books. 10 years solid. So, can you see just through the travel, the communication, no printing press, and through the persecution, how churches were not able to communicate, and since the books, the New Testament books, were written to and sent over a wide spanned area, how the churches were not able to communicate well. Okay, well, let's get, though, how we have some primitive testimony to this New Testament books. There's a fellow, Clement of Rome. He quotes from Matthew as well as other New Testament books. There's a fellow named Polycarp. We'll talk about more about him in just a bit. Who about 110 in the year of his death, quotes from Philippians and 9 other Paul's epistles and 1 Peter. Ignatius in 110 A.D., or A.D. 110, quotes from some New Testament books. Papias, a pupil of John, who lived from A.D. 70 to 155, quotes from John, Mark, and Matthew extensively. The Didache, which is a book we'll talk about later, written between 180 and 120, quotes Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Thessalonians, 1 Peter. The Epistle of Barnabas. Whether it's the Barnabas in the Bible or not, we do not know to this day. The Epistle of Barnabas quotes some New Testament books, and he refers to Matthew, John, Acts, and 2 Peter as it is written. It is written, and then he quotes those books. And usually when a person quotes it is written, they usually refer to that as Scripture. The Shepherd of Hermas, that's a book. It's the early church's equivalent of Pilgrim's Progress, Dad, I put in there. It's an allegory. Quotes extensively from James. Tatian, at about 160, made a harmony of the Gospels called the Diatessaron and made use of all 4 Gospels, but only 4 Gospels. And by the way, can I say, there are lots of other Gospels out there. We'll talk about them in just a bit. But Tatian, in AD 160, made the harmony of the Gospels, and he only used four. So these are early church fathers who are were using some of what they have written and what their thinking was and what they have written to help us in the conglomeration, the gathering of the New Testament. That's what we're doing. Am I losing you? I'm not losing you, am I? Okay. Justin Martyr, born the year that John died, in his book Apologies, mentions Revelation, Acts, and eight other epistles. He calls the Gospels the memoirs of the apostles. Basilides says Matthew, Luke, John, as well as others, were the accepted Christian scriptures. Marcion states these books were definitely of the canon, and I list them out there. Irenaeus, a pupil of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a pupil of John, quotes most of the New Testament as scriptures. As a matter of fact, he quotes 25 of the 27 that we have. Tertullian speaks of Christian scriptures as the New Testament. That's the first time the word New Testament was used. His writing quotes from all 27 New Testament books. The Moratorian Fragment, which is a group of books from Rome in AD 170, contains a list of the Christian scriptures and only omits Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, and James. In other words, it has all the other 27. So that would be, what, 23. The Old Syriac Version omits James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, but has all the rest. The Old Latin Version in 150 omits Hebrews, James, and 2 Peter. Origen, who is the second generation disciple of John, accepted the 27 books of the New Testament as we have them. Now, up comes the question, what about those doubtful books like James and 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation? Can I say this? They were not doubtful in the regions that they were written to, the regions that had them, the regions that they were written to. Do you remember in 1st Peter, he says this epistle is to a certain group of churches in, do you remember where? Galatia, Cappadocia, and he mentions specific, in the regions that had 1st Peter, there was no question. Peter says at the beginning of 2 Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, this is the second epistle I've written to you. Same churches. They had no question about that. Again, with the persecution, outerlying areas, some people were slow to receive. And friends, can we say that's a good thing? That not everything that called itself Scripture or had Paul's or Peter's or Thomas's or John's name attached onto it, they didn't just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. I think that's a good thing. It's testimony to the carefulness of the churches against imposters. Let's keep going. Eusebius, the pastor of Caesarea, lived through the Diocletian persecution, 10 years of which the Christian Bibles were sought and destroyed. The question at the time of what was Scripture was no idle matter, obviously, during that time. But Eusebius lived to the reign of Constantine, and Constantine made Eusebius his right-hand religious counselor. And he said to Eusebius, I want you to prepare and gather 50 Bibles, the New Testament scriptures, and I want you to bring them to Constantinople to me and put them on your finest leather. And so, here's what Eusebius did. Eusebius gathered, because Constantine, it was the first time there was peace over the whole known world. And Eusebius gathered and sent out men, and he traveled everywhere, and he gathered all these different fragments. He had a huge job to do. And he divided all of these books and fragments of portions of books into four different categories. Those that churches everywhere accepted. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, everyone accepts those. Number two, the disputed books, and the disputed books were James, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John. Number three, the spurious books. We'll talk about those in just a bit. Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, Apocalypse of Peter, Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache. And then number four, forgeries by heretics. We'll talk about that in just a bit. The Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Matthias, Acts of Andrew, and the Acts of John. The Council of Carthage in AD 397 gave its formal ratification expressing the desire of the churches. In other words, here's what happened. Constantine says to Eusebius, there's peace now. Gather this together. Eusebius gathers it together. There's a question among some of the outerlying churches. Questions, Egypt, it seems like they're always kind of radical down there. They always have something going on. The Apocrypha came from down in Egypt. But some of the outerlying areas, they had some weird stuff going on. And there were some questions about some of the books that Eusebius gathered. So they had a huge council in Carthage. And representatives from churches all over the known Roman Empire came, pastors there, to discuss what is in the New Testament. What is another reason why I'm bringing this up? There is a book by a fellow by the name of Dan Brown. You know where I'm going? Called The Da Vinci Code, that says that what I'm telling you is a lie. Friends, I'm telling you, what I'm telling you is the truth, and Dr. Brown does not have all of his facts accurate. And he writes a nice page turner, perhaps, but it's not the truth. There's a lot of more fiction in that book than what we believe. So another reason why I'm getting detailed here is if you ever come across someone who says, oh, the Da Vinci Code, it's just a bunch of people, the Protestants and the Catholics at that time, they forced their own way, and it was a bunch of spurious things, and they redid everything. I'm trying to tell you information that will help you. Okay? So the council at Carthage, with Eusebius' help, all 200, almost 300 of the men there, overwhelming majority, all but seven, wholehearted agreement on the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today. Those that were in disagreement were Gnostics. Were Gnostics? Gnosticism, it's a heresy, is basically what it is. And they found out themselves to be Gnostics, heretics, later on afterwards. Am I correct there, Dad? I can always turn to him. I know that he'll help me out here. Now, there are apocryphal New Testament books. Just like there's an Apocrypha in the Old Testament, there's an Apocrypha in the New Testament, believe it or not. Many other books were written during this time. Some good that have, like, 1 Maccabees has a lot of good facts in it. Others, quite fraudulent. The test of canonicity remained the same, though. Many of these books that I'm getting ready to name, and we're going to go through very quickly, are legendary Gospels, Acts of Apostles, and Epistles, which appeared during the 2nd century and were recognized as forgeries from the 1st. And quoting here, they are so full of nonsensical stories. By the way, I'm not quoting from Halley. I'm quoting his quotation that he quotes from ancient scholars. He quotes the ancient scholars as saying, the books I'm getting ready to name that we're going to discuss, they are so full of nonsensical stories of Christ and the apostles that they have never been regarded as divine nor bound in our Bible. Another quote, deliberate attempts to fill the gaps of the New Testament story of Jesus in order to further heretical ideas by false claims are what these books are. So, there are known to be about 50 Gospels or Acts or Epistles. The early church distinguished them as false, by the way, can I also say? Muhammad got his ideas of Christianity largely from these books that we're getting ready to talk about. And the origin of some of the beliefs of our Roman Catholic friends began with some of these. And these books that we're getting ready to discuss are not to be confused with point number 4, the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The Gospel of Nicodemus embodies another work called the Acts of Pilate, and it's all about Jesus' trial before Pilate and Herod. Written at that century, it is purely imaginary. Here's another one. And friends, again, I'm not trying to bore you to death, but can you imagine as we go through these, this is what the early church had to go through. Individuals, deacons, pastors. The Proto-Evangelium of James. It's a narrative of the birth of Mary to the slaughter of the innocent children in Matthew chapter 2. The passing of Mary, that's a whole other book, the passing of Mary. And can I just say, it's stupid, silly miracles. And it says in there, the passing of her spotless and precious body to paradise. It occurred in the 4th century, interesting, within the same decade that Virgin Mary worship came into the same existence. I think that's pretty interesting. The Gospel according to the Hebrews. Additions to the Gospels with sayings of Jesus that appeared at about 100 A.D. All the dates there and the at symbol means about at that time. The Gospel of the Ebionites. It's full of Ebionite doctrine. Ebionite doctrine, what is that? Basically the poor people. they believe that there is a total distinction, and separation between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And on the physical realm, we need to make ourselves poor for the kingdom of Christ's sake. Therefore, we cannot have any riches whatsoever. There's a whole lot of other details there, but it's full of something that is not completely true. The Gospel of the Egyptians. Imaginary conversations between Jesus and Salome. You remember who Salome is? King Herod. King Herod's stepdaughter who danced before him, and he made the promise, I'll give you anything to the ask of my kingdom. What do you want? Salome goes to her mom and says, what do I ask for? And she says, do you remember what her mom tells her to ask for? The head of John the Baptist. And so these are conversations of Jesus and this lewd dancer Salome. Yeah, I know. I'd laugh at it too. The Gospel of Peter, written in the interest of anti-Jewish docetic doctrine. Docetic doctrine, same thing. Doceo comes from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem. Here's what they believed. Jesus only seemed to come to earth. Jesus only seemed to dwell in a human body. Jesus only seemed to actually die. Jesus only seemed to rise again. Everything was a seeming thing to them. So, doceticism. In other words, they didn't actually believe it. And the Gospel of Peter is anti-Jewish and docetic. And you know that Peter couldn't write it because Peter was Jewish himself. Anyway, the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew. That's what it's called, the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew. It's a stupid forgery. Matthew didn't write it. And a bunch of childhood miracles of Jesus. And Brother Clay's question from last week. This is the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus' life from ages 5 to 12, many childhood miracles. Jesus got angry with someone, another young boy, and struck him dead. And it's the Gospel of Thomas, Brother Clay, where Jesus made a clay bird and threw it up in the air, and it sprouted wings and became a real bird and flew away. We know that those miracles did not take place because Jesus' first miracle was what? Turning the water into wine. And it says that right in John. The Nativity of Mary is another book. A deliberate forgery with all sorts of angels visiting Mary time and time and time and time and time again. The Arabic Gospel of the Childhood. That's what all these books are named. The Arabic Gospel of the Childhood. Stories and miracles of Jesus while Jesus was in Egypt. Remember, Joseph and Mary went to Egypt with the Christ child? Lots of miracles that Jesus did down there as an infant. Pure fantasy. The Gospel of Joseph the Carpenter. It originated in Egypt to glorify Joseph. The Apocalypse of Peter. It's Peter's visions of heaven and hell. Even Eusebius called it false. The Acts of Paul. This is a romance story on the theme of being celibate. Can you believe it? Honestly, it's a romance. But on the theme of being celibate. And Paul remains celibate in the end. And supposedly it contains the lost epistle of Corinth. The Acts of Peter. It's a love affair of Peter's daughter and a conflict that they had with Simon Magus. Covidas, have any ever seen that film? It's a book that was written and then a film made in the 50s. Roman story, Covidas. Covidas? No? You haven't seen that? You haven't read the book? Okay. The Covidas story. The Covidas came from that. The Acts of John, it's a story of a visit to Rome, that John visits to Rome. It's pure fantasy. I mean pure fantasy. The Acts of Andrew, Andrew persuades Maximilla to refrain from intercourse with her husband, which resulted in the death of Andrew. no comment there. Acts of Thomas, it's a travel romance of interest and the interest of abstinence sexually. It's interesting, the content of some of these books here, and I'm just kind of giving you the summation of them. The Letter of Peter to James, it's an attack of Paul. Now, just with what we know, what we've read tonight, this supposed letter of Peter to James, and in this letter, Peter attacks Paul and Paul's writings. How do we know that Peter would not do that? Because he already said, and he said that Paul's writings were already scriptures. Remember that? Yeah. So we know that this is spurious. The epistle from Laodicea. It's a bunch of Paul's phrases a bunch of quotations from Romans all the way to Philemon, just strung together. Letters of Paul to Seneca, with letters from Seneca to Paul. That's the name of the book. It's a forgery that commends Christianity to the Roman senator Seneca. And the main characteristics of all of these is that they are absurd and they are historical fiction. They are historical, but it's historical fiction and they're absurdities. And then there's the Abgarus letters, which may have some historical base. Eusebius thought that there was some historical base to it, more than any of the other books, but still lacking canonical value. Very quickly, the writings of the apostolic fathers. These are not spurious books, but these are valuable documents that we have today that comment and quote and are commentaries on the New Testament that we have today. And these should not be confused with the preceding. There's the apostolic fathers or sub-apostolic fathers. There were people whose lives overlapped the apostolic generation. The Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. Clement was a pastor in Rome, a companion of Peter and Paul, and he was acquainted with John. And this book was written because younger men in Corinth were excluding elders. And the content focuses on the younger men need humility and a focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, these books were not thought to be scripture, but they are books that quote the New Testament as we have them, and they are disciples of Peter, John, or Paul, mostly. The Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians. Polycarp was a pupil of John and the pastor at Smyrna. He tells the church to study Paul's epistles much. The Epistle of Ignatius. Ignatius was a pupil of John and the pastor at Antioch in that age, and they emphasize the evils of heresy. The Epistle of Barnabas, it's an outline interpretation of the Bible. The Papias' fragments. Papias was a pupil of John and the pastor at Hierapolis. It explains the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The Didache, also known as the Teaching of the Twelve. It quotes many of the New Testament books. The Shepherd of Hermas, that's the Pilgrim's Progress of the early church. It's an allegory, not even intended to be part of the New Testament. Apology of the Aristides. This is important. Aristides was a philosopher who was not a Christian, who wrote the government officials of Rome. Stop the persecution. Protect the Christians from their persecution. He was a Greek philosopher who wrote in the defense of Christians. I think it's very interesting. An important, very early document. Justin Martyr, who wrote, he was a philosopher who became a Christian and wrote on apologetics, the defense of the faith. The second epistle of Clement, that's a sermon of Clement. The epistle of Diogenes, he's a claimed disciple of the apostles, and he vindicates Christianity. Friends, I'm not trying to bore you, but here's the point. We're done with the New Testament canon. And hopefully next week it won't be quite so boring, but I want to wrap this up with this. Can you see now just a little bit what the early church had to wade through? And friends, there are lots of lost books that I don't even mention, and lots of super minor ones that I'm not mentioning. But how would you like to be a deacon in a church? We have a number of deacons here. And that's who decided it, the pastors and the deacons. And you get this letter coming in, the Gospel of Thomas. This is scripture. You need to be reading this. You need to have as many people in your congregation copy this off because we need to take this over to Laodicea. You only have it 1 week. Copy this as many times as possible so that all of your people can have as many copies as possible. And then as a pastor and deacons, you're going through all of these letters that are just coming your way, written by heretics. How would you like to have to go through that? I wouldn't like it. But praise the Lord that even in our Bible, it refers to itself in the New Testament of the books that should be in the Bible. And praise the Lord that God used those early church fathers. God used, even in the midst of persecution, God used all of that to bring us to where we have our New Testament today so that we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, and at the Council of Carthage, overwhelming majority, all of the conservative people, all of them, complete unanimity, the 27 books we have are the Word of God. And there's none that are left out. All the rest of them are very spurious. And so I rejoice tonight. In the midst of all this dry, dusty stuff, I rejoice tonight. I have an Old Testament that is complete. I have a New Testament that is complete. It is the Word of God that God has salvaged, preserved, I should say, throughout all ages so that I have it. Praise the Lord for that. And so, friends, I hope that this helps us appreciate our Bible even more. We need to take some prayer requests and then go to prayer.